Amen. I am being neither clever nor original when I declare that the kingdom of God is already here, but also not yet come. I'm not speaking words of paradox either, trying to impress you by insisting on two contradictory things at the same time. Actually, there's nothing contradictory at all. The kingdom of God must be seen and considered from several different perspectives, and in one sense, in a very real sense, the kingdom has already come. It is already here, a present reality, and in another sense, equally true, much more fully, it has not yet come. And thus we are taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come." In order to pray that second petition, as we label it in this prayer, in order to pray that with a proper understanding, you need to understand both those perspectives, the already and the not yet. I'll begin with a declaration of the present reality of the kingdom of God. The already part, that it's already here, the present reality. You need to know, if you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you need to know how and in what way the kingdom is already here. And that is to say, there is a present reality to the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not in exile. He is king now. He rules over the world now, already. God says of Jesus in the second psalm, "I have installed my king." And we read in that psalm, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us.'" And I read those words of David centuries and centuries ago, millennia ago, and yet we realize how accurate and applicable they are to our own day. "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us free ourselves from the king, from the Lord." The psalm goes on. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet," he says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." I have installed my king. And the son then responds in the psalm, Psalm 2, verse 7, "I, the son, will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And with that, we receive a warning in that psalm. Verse 10, Psalm 2, verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So when was King Jesus installed? When was his kingdom inaugurated? And the answer to those questions is the same as the answer to the question, when was Psalm 2 quoted in the New Testament, when God says to his son, "I have installed my king"? Well, that psalm was quoted first at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So Jesus' earthly ministry, begun in an outward way at that time, Jesus' earthly ministry also had reference to his kingly authority. That was made quite explicit by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We read in the book of Acts about Jesus Paul writes, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for his death, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him to Galilee, to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it also is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so when God raised Jesus from the dead, again, this declaration of his inauguration, his coronation, he was installed as the king. The very least that is attached to his resurrection, it's in reality attached to that whole sequence of events from Jesus' birth and baptism and public ministry up until his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension to where he went to be with the Lord and sits at his right hand. That's when the kingdom was inaugurated. That's precisely what Paul means when he teaches in Ephesians 1, verse 19, about the exceeding greatness of the power of God toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is king. He rules far above all principality and power and might and dominion in this age already, as well as the age to come. And so the kingdom has come. And Jesus knew it. He spoke explicitly in this language himself. Luke 11:20, he says, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." That is as plain a declaration as it could be. Jesus declares the kingdom of God has come, and he declares it with the power to cast out demons. Even further, there is a very important aspect of that kingdom that is often missed or downplayed in our day, and that's the relationship between the kingdom and the church. And I mean by that the visible church, the local church, the church that gathers together every Lord's Day under the oversight of elders, the local church where there are actual church members, where there is a local body observing the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, where there's the preaching of the word, the church as we are constituted among so many others. Not a vague reference to some universal church or what we might call the invisible church. Not an indefinite reference to the body of Christ as if that had little connection with a local congregation. But the church, which is most often identified in the New Testament with a particular reference to both church members and church officers. And the point is that the present reality of the kingdom of God makes evident the prominence and power of the visible church on earth. Some of you might be tempted to look at our church and conclude that we are weak, or you might be discouraged by that sense of weakness because the church is somehow, we think, or are taught, or it's impressed upon us, the church is somehow less glorious because of our size or the measure of our influence. As if we were five times as big, we would be five times as glorious. That's the kind of lie that we are prone to believe. As if the prominence and power of the visible church today comes from us. The reality of the kingdom of God in its present existence gives quite a different picture of the prominence of the church. Consider Ephesians 1, the end of the chapter, verse 22. Paul is talking about the church, praying for the church, and says, He, God, put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is king for what reason? Jesus is head over all things, exercising authority over all things, but for what reason, does Paul say? As I read in verse 22, to the church, or even clearer perhaps, for the church, for the benefit of the church. Jesus rules in authority over all things for the sake of the church. Jesus reigns as king from the right hand of the throne of God for the benefit of the church. And that's the definition, the exposition, the explanation of our glory. Not us, but it's Jesus who is our head, our king. And in fact, we have been raised with him, and we are now ruling with him in all of his authority. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already sitting with him at his throne. Now, why is all of that so important? And in terms of the prominence and the power of the visible church today, what is it that we are supposed to be doing? As we worship God together, what is it God would have us to do? And what is it that gives us the glory and the prominence that is ours because Jesus is our head? Simply this, I believe that we are called to be a witness to the world, to the end of the earth. And we have encouragement to do that in terms of this kingdom authority. Consider what we often so commonly call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And Jesus says, then go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our glory. That's our prominence. That's our commission, our job, our responsibility. The basis of our strength as a church is that all authority has been given to Jesus, who is our head. All power has been given to him for our sake, so that we might go to all the nations and make disciples. Those nations belong to Jesus. And they belong, therefore, to the church. Satan is no longer free to deceive the nations like he was, in a certain sense, in the Old Covenant. And the reason he can no longer deceive the nation is connected to the idea that the kingdom has come. And Jesus is king. And I believe all of that relates directly in explanation of the meaning of that thousand-year millennium referred to in Revelation 20. 1,000 years is always an image of the whole age, the whole thing. And so the 1,000 years is the whole age now between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And we read in Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, set a seal on him so he should no longer deceive the nations till the 1,000 years were finished. 1,000 years has reference to the great commission. I am with you always to the end of the age. And so the church lives out the authority of Jesus, King Jesus, when we go to the nations. And ultimately, in the biggest picture, in the truest sense, Satan cannot stop us. This is what Jesus says in response to the 72 men whom Jesus sent out into the harvest, recorded in Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you." Satan fell. Satan was bound, cannot deceive the nations, because Jesus is king and the church has authority to go to all the nations in Jesus' name. That's the present reality of the kingdom of God. But what then are we praying for in the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? And I would answer simply this, that we are praying that we might see the fullness of that reality of Jesus' kingdom made evident. In other words, that the kingdom would grow and expand and be noticed and seen in all those nations, that the influence of Jesus would increase to the end of the earth. And that is the future anticipation of the kingdom of God for which we pray. We pray that the present reality of the kingdom would be made full. Jesus is king, and we pray, therefore, that every knee might bow and every tongue might confess that Jesus is Lord. This is how our shorter catechism explains this second petition of the Lord's Prayer. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory might be hastened. Satan's kingdom destroyed, God's kingdom, the kingdom of grace advanced and expanded, and others brought into it, and the future kingdom of glory might be hastened. As we focus then some attention on this petition, "Thy kingdom come," let me allow the Bible to speak for itself. What we are praying for is, first of all, the universal glory of the kingdom, the universal experience of the kingdom. I'm not a post-millennialist in terms of the millennium, thinking that the whole world will be Christianized in some sort of golden age before Jesus returns, but then again, I am optimistic about the spread and success of the gospel through the ministry of the church. I don't measure that optimistic expectation by what I see in the evangelical church in the United States during even the years of my adulthood, for example. Because what I see in the church in the United States today isn't all that encouraging. But I measure my expectations not upon my own admittedly limited vision of the things I can see and have seen in my own limited experiences, but I pray earnestly for that which I see in Scripture, which is the universal glory of the kingdom. And so we pray earnestly, "Thy kingdom come." In the words of Psalm 72, speaking in prophetic terms of Christ, verse 8, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, the isles, will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. All kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. Precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the God of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will be made to him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Beloved, that makes me excited. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's why we labor so hard in foreign missions. Our own denomination in Uganda and in China, in Japan, in Haiti, in Uruguay. Thy kingdom come. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's what we pray for. The glory of that kingdom is especially plain in many of Isaiah's prophecies. I'll read from Isaiah 11, a prophecy which I believe refers actually to the age to come, that age of glory, that kingdom of glory after Jesus returns, the eternal kingdom which follows his return. And we read of that kingdom, Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his waist. All of that speaks of Jesus. And then Isaiah moves even forward into what is to be the future kingdom of glory. Verse 6 of Isaiah 11, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you realize what those verses describe? We've been studying in Sunday mornings the curse of death. And those verses describe the removal of that curse. The curse of death will be ended. Even the animals will live again without death. The wolf will dwell with a lamb, the leopard with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. There will be a complete and full and final victory of the kingdom of Jesus, a universal glory that removes the curse of death. And for that glory, we pray, thy kingdom come. Now there is, of course, a second aspect to that universal and eternal glory of Christ's kingdom, which is the final judgment upon the wicked. So don't miss the fact that when you pray, thy kingdom come, you are praying for judgment. Judgment to come, eternal judgment for the wicked. And as the Catechism puts it, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. There is an appropriate way to pray that prayer. It's a sober prayer because we are indeed praying for the eternal destruction of the wicked under the condemnation of the Lord in hell. One of the obvious passages which describes that final judgment in terms of the glory of Christ and of the glory of his reign in his eternal kingdom, both in the salvation of his people and in the judgment of the wicked, it's found in Revelation 19, where John writes this, verse 1, again, speaking of that future kingdom. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. A voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of a mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And so we pray for the destruction of the wicked, for the judgment of the followers of Satan. We pray for the destruction of his kingdom and for his, Satan's, own eternal damnation. Thy kingdom come. It is the fulfillment of that declaration we have seen the last couple of Sunday mornings from Romans 16:20. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's what we pray for. Thy kingdom come. And in that context, this coming judgment in the glory of the kingdom is to be the personal expectation of all believers. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are waiting for the fullness of that future glory. We are wanting to see it, wanting God's kingdom to be advanced, even hastened, which is an interesting word because, of course, we have no power to hasten that which God has ordained. But we don't know the time which God has ordained. And so from our perspective, as we pray, even in the language of the Catechism reflecting the language of Scripture, we are hastening the day of the Lord. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, Come! Him who has ears says, Come! Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies to these things, John, says, Sure, or Christ, speaking through John, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Words that bring an end to the revelation of God in Scripture. Similar ending to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. There is the Greek word Maranatha. O Lord, come, our Lord, come, come quickly. To put that in context and to apply this thought to your own situation, consider as well what Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And Peter adds, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you see the strength of Peter's application? Verse 11, since all these things will be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How ought you to live? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So all of this biblical emphasis upon the expectation of Jesus' second coming is put into the context of how you should live now. And so when you pray, thy kingdom come, when you pray for that day of judgment to come, as you wait in great expectation for the new heavens and the new earth, the question to ask is simple and straightforward. What sort of people ought you to be as you live in holy conduct and godliness? So pray in this way. Pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. Pray for the advancement of that kingdom, knowing that Jesus is already enthroned as king. Pray, thy kingdom come, knowing that all authority in heaven and on earth is now given to us as a church. Pray for those who are still outside that kingdom, even those among your friends and family, perhaps your own children, those who are not believers, not Christians. Pray for the work of the church throughout our country. Don't just despair at how awful we've become, but pray for revival rather than wringing your hands in desperation as you might consider the current political situation. Thy kingdom come. Pray for those missionaries who go to other nations. Pray for those nations, even those troubled nations. Pray earnestly and specifically, even as we've done as a church this afternoon. Pray without ceasing, with great hope. And as you pray, let this be your hope, your confidence. The words the Father spoke to the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And as you hear the Father speaking those words to his Son, to King Jesus, as you think about those words, pray as Jesus teaches us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, may we be filled with this expectation of the kingdom, and may we be earnest, bold, to pray for that kingdom, that it might be known and seen and made evident and expanded here on earth, in every land, in every place, in every country, in this community, in our own neighborhoods, with members of our own family who are still outside that kingdom. Oh Lord, in every way, we plead with you, knowing that Jesus sits at your right hand, knowing that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him, that he is the head and the king of his church. For the sake of that church, we pray, thy kingdom come. Amen. Turn please in your bulletin to the insert Psalm 2. 2b, we will sing these words to which I have referred, of the great work of King Jesus. Psalm 2b, the insert in the bulletin. Let's stand as we sing.
Why do heathen nations rage? Why do peoples plot in vain?
Kings and rulers join to wage war against God's royal reign, speaking out against the Lord. His anointed they defy. Let us break apart their cords, cast away their chains, they cry. He who sits in heaven laughs, God derides and mocks them all. Then he speaks to them in wrath, fear and dread on them do fall. Yet according to my will, I have set my king to reign, fixed on Zion's holy hill, my anointed will remain. I will tell of his decree. This to me the Lord did say, you are my beloved son, I have brought you forth this day. Ask o'er all the earth abroad, you shall own the nations far. You will break them with a rod, dash them like a potter's jar. Therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth, give ear. Come with awe and serve the Lord, mingle joy with trembling fear. Kiss the Son, his anger turn, lest you perish in the way. For his wrath will quickly burn, all who trust him, blessed are they. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.